Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 104, and verses 19 through 30. We're going to read in unison altogether. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. This reading from God's holy word. Before you close your Bible, just take a look, if you would, at verse 23. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Verse 27, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. And of course, gathering in is work, but we're gathering in what God has provided for us. You open your hand, they are filled with good. I've never preached a Labor Day sermon before, and not going to be talking politics this morning, but building on what we had last week, the Apostle Paul returning to his tent making at a time of financial need. And there's a little instruction in 1 Corinthians 9 that we're going to be looking at, where he goes into a little more detail about why he preaches. So let's hear 1 Corinthians 9 at this particular time. This will be our text for exposition and application, but I just wanted to point out that the psalm did fit in with it. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Well, here now our New Testament text, 1 Corinthians 9, in verses 1 through 18. Again, the Word of God. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Who ever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Thus, this reading from God's holy word. The title of the message this morning is Laboring Willingly. Last week I preached on tent making. It is instructive that the Apostle Paul was so committed to Christ that he would stay in town at his own expense so that he could keep preaching, rather than throw in the towel and make an emergency trip back to Syrian Antioch to raise support. He was a man who believed so strongly in what he was preaching that he didn't give up when funds ran out, but stayed at his post, continuing to preach Christ. In our reading today, he describes his inner motivation. He says, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul didn't preach because it was easy work. He was not in it for the money. He would give his all to tell others about Christ and win his Lord's approval. Tomorrow is Labor Day. The fourth commandment states, 6 days shalt thou labor. Every person, not just adult breadwinners, ought to endeavor to serve God by working. It is not good for humans to live lives of ease. Even little children should be taught to do household chores as they are able. Every Christian should remember that we serve the Lord Christ. Colossians 3:24. While we should endeavor to do good work at all times, it is not primarily to serve our immediate superior, but to serve Christ. The Christian serves Christ. It is from Christ that we will receive the reward of the inheritance. Today we are taking a short break from our Acts study to expand a little on the idea of doing manual labor, what is commonly called secular work, to fund gospel ministry. We left Acts as Paul was beginning his ministry in Corinth. So it is fitting that today we should look at what Paul would later write to this very church. Consider with me 3 points made in our New Testament text. First, Paul enumerates his rights. Paul enumerates his rights. Our text begins, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" I have to say something about the textual difference. Some of your Bibles may read a little differently there. This is the wording of the Byzantine manuscripts. The Alexandrian copies reverse the order. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? It is easy to see how a careless scribe might accidentally omit the phrase, "Am I not an apostle?" then realizing his mistake, add it in after having already written, "Am I not free?" I am convinced that the Byzantine wording is correct, but reversing the order doesn't change the apostle's argument. Here are four rhetorical questions in verse 1. Four rhetorical questions that each expect a positive answer. Am I not an apostle? Yes. Am I not free? Yes. Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes. Are you not my work in the Lord? Yes. It would seem that Paul's apostleship was being challenged in the church at Corinth. There were some who denied that Paul was actually an apostle, or at least insinuated that he was not one. Even now, many centuries later, there are some who deny that Paul was a legitimate apostle. Yet this is one of the major teachings of the book of Acts. Saul of Tarsus was a hater of Christ and a persecutor of the Christian church. On his way to Damascus to arrest the Christians there, the Lord appeared to him in a brilliant light and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul answered, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Blinded by the light, Saul was led by the hand into Damascus and was led to the Lord by the disciple Ananias, who baptized him and restored his sight. His name is later changed to Paul. The former persecutor of Christians becomes a great evangelist and apologist for the Christian faith, as well as the human author of about half the New Testament. The story of Saul's conversion is so important that Luke, under divine inspiration, includes the story a total of 3 times in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. If Paul is not an apostle, called personally by Christ and entrusted with his gospel, then our understanding of Christ is radically altered. The Pauline epistles lose their authority, and we are left with a truncated New Testament of half its length. This view has been roundly rejected by the Church of Jesus Christ. The whole church, Orthodox, Roman, and Protestant, has the same 29 New Testament books. Well, what did Paul mean by, "Am I not free?" Based upon what he had just written in the previous chapter, which we have not looked at recently, we would conclude that he was speaking of his freedom in the use of things indifferent, such as eating cut-rate meats that had been previously offered to idols. You find that in chapter 8, verse 4. Since the passing away of the ceremonial law, fulfilled in Christ, we as Christians are free to eat foods that are not specifically forbidden. If God's word doesn't tell us not to use something, then we have the freedom to use it. For us, as for the Apostle Paul, freedom is our birthright. In verse 2, Paul states that the members of the Corinthian church are the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. Now, a seal for us indicates authenticity. We might purchase an expensive product and it might have a seal. And the seal, of course, if it's unbroken, that's an indication to us that no one has tampered with the product. It's still in the same condition that it was when the box was sealed before it was shipped off. So Paul states that the members of the Corinthian church are the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. Is Paul really an apostle? Well, the Corinthians just need to ask themselves, how did our church get started? After all, the very existence of a Christian church in Corinth is the result of Paul's patient teaching and evangelizing over a period of 1 year and 6 months during which the core group was formed. You can read that in Acts 18:11. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But beginning in verse 3 of our present chapter, Paul writes this. He says, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas," a name for Peter? "Or is it only Barnabas and I," he says, "who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock?" When Paul asks, "Do we have no right to eat and drink?" he is asserting that a minister of the word has a right to a comfortable livelihood supported by those who benefit from his ministry. He states this as a universal rule in verse 14. "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." How does he prove this? By citing an obscure text from Deuteronomy 25:4. The text says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Now, this is actually quite fascinating. A pastor doesn't necessarily look like an ox, but the text tells us, "Thou shalt not muzzle an ox that treads out the grain." This law appears quite out of nowhere in a context dealing with the responsibility of civil judges to acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty, imposing appropriate penalties. Then comes the text, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain." And then following the text, the Deuteronomy passage goes on to the topic of marriage of a widow to her deceased's husband's brother. Now, did that make sense? Here's instructions to judges. Here's this random, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." And then he goes on to talk about how the widow of a Hebrew was to marry her husband's brother. Well, why was that last law in the Bible? That's pretty easy to understand. The purpose of that law was to preserve the tribes intact until the coming of Christ, who would arise from the tribe of Judah. You will remember that Israel had 12 sons, and it was prophesied that Christ would come from the tribe of Judah. He would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But right in between these other two topics, there's this little sentence in Deuteronomy, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out a grain." Treads out the grain. Gill observes that the Gentiles had several methods of restraining their cattle from eating while they thus made use of them, to which this law is opposed. Some of these practices were downright cruel. I'm not going to enumerate them. You can check Gill's commentary if you'd like, or ask me later. But here God says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox while it treads out the corn." Well, God's people were not to follow the practices of the Gentiles, but rather they were to be a peculiar people, holy to the Lord. And of course, that is still the same even under the New Testament. God's people were to treat their animals, all of them, not just oxen, with respect as creations of God. This was picked up by Solomon in the book of Proverbs, where he writes that a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The Christian, knowing that the world was created by God, has a motive for kindness, because the God who created man is kind. While the non-Christian, believing that life somehow spontaneously appeared out of non-life, and that the process of evolution involves the survival of the fittest, a dog-eat-dog mentality, has no motive for kindness. This is not to say that no evolutionist is kind, but if he is, He's borrowing from the Christian worldview. Now in 1 Corinthians, Paul argues from this Old Testament case law that just as an ox treading out the grain has a right to eat of the grain, so a minister of the gospel has a right to make a living from his ministry. People benefit spiritually from the ministry of the word. Therefore, should not the minister benefit materially? Users of the internet constantly encounter paywalls where content is restricted to subscribers or to browsers that allow ads. If you have a browser that doesn't allow ads, you're going to get messages constantly. I get them probably every couple of times a day or something like that. You can't go here. This is for subscribers only. This is for those who have paid for this content. Well, the reason that the paywall is there is that creating content is expensive, and somebody has to pay the bills. On the other hand, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church website, opc.org, is supported by voluntary contributions to worldwide outreach. As God's people want to be able to offer the message of the gospel freely to anyone whose heart God has prepared. Well, the other right that Paul enumerates is the right of a minister to take along a believing wife. Verse 5. In the original, the phrase is a sister, a wife. That's the translation as well of the King James Version. Sister is an allusion to the church being the family of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The church is the family of God. Hopefully, all of us have some positive experiences of being part of human families. But the church is the family of God, and fellow Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ, related to one another as members of God's spiritual family. So the apostle says, do we not have a right to take along a sister, a wife? In other words, a wife from the family of God, the church of Jesus Christ. In his second epistle to the same church, Paul will write, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. Simply put, a Christian is required to marry another Christian, to marry only in the Lord. Now, maybe I could have said that a little better. No person is required to marry, but if you do marry, if you belong to Christ, then you are to marry only in the Lord. No matter how appealing a potential spouse might look, or how pleasant a personality, if the husband and wife are not united in faith, there will be no end of difficulties regarding where to worship and how to raise the children. A Christian marriage will follow Joshua's bold declaration, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. So Paul argues that he has a right to take along a believing wife on his missionary journeys, but he's not used that right. In 1 Timothy, which was written later than 1 Corinthians, toward the end of Paul's life, in 1 Timothy, Paul will write, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience sealed with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. It's difficult to reconcile these verses with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which requires priestly celibacy. If the Bible permits ministers of the word to marry and calls out forbidding to marry as a doctrine of demons, then the church cannot forbid its ministers to marry. Though, as I said just a moment ago, Christians are to marry only in the Lord. So in this section that we've read this morning, Paul enumerates his rights. As a minister of the gospel, he had the right to earn a living through the gospel. He also has a right to be married. But as we will see in point two, Paul voluntarily relinquishes his rights. Paul voluntarily relinquishes his rights. Paul says in verse 12, "Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." So Paul relinquishes his rights. Again, he says in verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." He wants the Corinthian church to understand that he has voluntarily relinquished his rights. Why did he do this? He did it because he did not want to hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul did not want to give his enemies any reason to attributing his zeal for the gospel to unworthy motives. Oh, Paul, he's just preaching the gospel because he makes such a comfortable living doing so. He didn't want to give anybody that freedom. He didn't want the enemies of Christ to be able to charge that he preached the gospel only for financial gain. This past Wednesday, Norma and I had lunch with her sister and her husband in the town where the two of them were raised. As we ate, we talked about our respective churches and ministries. There were lots of patrons in the restaurant. We actually got there early and there was hardly anybody there. And then as it filled up at the lunch hour, there were lots of patrons. It was noisy. And we had to speak up to be heard. Maybe we talked a little louder than we would have many years ago when our hearing was better. At any rate, when we got up to leave, my brother-in-law and I went outside to enjoy the sunshine. We had no sooner exited than a man in his late 40s came out and introduced himself. His name was Dan. He had heard us talk about the Lord over lunch, and it encouraged him. He too is a Christian. He had been saved while in prison, and he has been out almost 11 years now. He pastors two churches and works for a demolition company. He pointed over to a work site a half a block away and said that there had been two houses standing there on Monday morning when he got there. Here is a man who has had no formal training, but he does have an evident zeal for the Lord. He has recently taken a young former drug addict into his home, and he's discipling him. This is the first time that he's done that. Well, the five of us had a word of prayer together before we went our separate ways, he to his job site, and we to visit our dear mother-in-law. Well, how different is Dan from men who take a pastorate based upon the salary that it pays? May we all of us, have a zeal to reach people with the gospel. Remember our Lord's great commission, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16, 15 and 16. Why do people need to hear the gospel? It is a life and death matter. Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved, rescued from sin and the devil, and brought into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. On the other hand, those who believe not shall be damned. Here are people who are blessed to hear the gospel but reject it. Their guilt is the greater and their punishment the more severe because they heard the gospel yet died in a state of impenitence and unbelief. Have you received Christ? Have you committed your life to Him? Do you joyfully live for Him as His disciple? You have been blessed to hear the gospel. Oh, do not reject it. Well, Paul enumerates his rights, but he voluntarily relinquishes his rights in order that Christ might receive the greater glory. Not every preacher is required to forego a salary or forego a Christian marriage, but this was Paul's personal choice. Why? Consider point three. Paul explains his heart motivation. Paul explains his heart motivation. He writes, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." Paul has used none of the rights that were rightly his as a minister of the gospel. Moreover, he does not write now in order to shame the Corinthians into sending a contribution. By the way, that kind of a contribution really is not pleasing to God. Oh, you're making me feel so bad, I'll get my checkbook out and write a check. By the way, I somehow got onto a church website, or not a church website, but a website for church leaders that promised if you followed their methods that you could increase giving in your church. There's websites like there out there. Anyway, the man who runs that website said, "I once wanted to support a particular church and they insisted that I send a check through the mail." He said, "I haven't even had a checkbook since 2005. How am I going to do that?" He must be a lot younger than I am. But anyway, the Apostle Paul isn't trying to shame the Corinthians. "All right, guys, it's time to get out your checkbooks and write a check to me. You've been benefiting from me, from my ministry for all these years. Now pay up." That's not why he's doing this. Rather, he writes to expose wicked men whom two chapters later he will call false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. That's in chapter 11, verse 13. He's writing to expose despicable men who use religion as a means to financial gain. He will not accept one penny of monetary support from the church in Corinth. Paul would rather die than make void his right to boast or glory in his unremunerated work in the church. As Paul saw it, necessity is laid upon me. How so? Paul did not preach out of force or compulsion. He preached freely, willingly, cheerfully. No one had forced him to do it. Rather, he sensed an obligation due to the divine call that he had been given. The risen Christ had personally appeared to him. It made him painfully aware of his sin, had opened his heart to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, and had called him with the highest honor possible to be an ambassador, an apostle for the King of Kings, to be an emissary of heaven. No wonder Paul felt a sense of necessity. He was an apostle and ambassador of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't change places with the Roman Caesar. But he goes on to say, "Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." The word for woe is actually wa, which is related to our word woe. It's an interjection denoting pain or displeasure, grief, regret, or distress. Woe! Alas! Paul's word calls to mind Isaiah's response when he was confronted with the glory of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he knew that he was doomed, humanly speaking. He knew himself to be a man of unclean lips. He had formerly made fun of God's holiness. Now he saw it clearly. He knew that he had no hope apart from God touching his lips, taking away his iniquity, purging his sin. When Paul thought about the great treasure that had been entrusted to him in the gospel, the thought that he could not, or that he could keep silent and not share the message of salvation with men and women, boys and girls, who apart from Christ would go to eternal perdition, compelled him to say, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." To have a message this wonderful and keep it to himself would be unthinkable. "Am I not an apostle?" Paul asks. Yes, Paul was an apostle, that is, a sent one. He was personally sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. As he testifies when he recounts how the bright light shone down from heaven on the road to Damascus, the risen Christ had told him, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you to make you a minister and a witness. I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The office of apostle was unique. The apostles to a man were chosen personally by Christ. The church has no authority to choose apostles. For this reason, I have come to believe that Paul was personally chosen by Christ as the 12th apostle, to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord and went to perdition. At the end of Acts 1, the church chooses Matthias, but Matthias was not personally chosen by Christ. Therefore, that leaves Paul as the 12th apostle. In Revelation 21, there's a description of the great city, the Holy Jerusalem. We recall that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I now believe that the 12th foundation, named after the 12th apostle chosen by Christ, is named for Paul. Though he could have taken a salary for his ministerial labors, Paul willingly labored for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we too can choose to voluntarily relinquish our rights for the glory of God. It's good for us to learn to do that. And by the way, anytime we do that, God will give us a sense of joy. I don't need that right. I don't need to exercise that right. God is going to bless me anyway. It might be the right to a good reputation. It might be the right to an easy life. It might be the right to a life free from pain or suffering. But whatever we give up, it will be worth it all in the end. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we heard a sermon last week about tent making. We were challenged that as Paul had been preaching in Athens and now in Corinth, and his fellow laborers had still not caught up with him, his money was running out. He still had to eat. He still had to pay rent somewhere. We thank you once again that the Apostle Paul did not complain. He didn't say, "I'm an apostle. Tent making is beneath my dignity." Rather, he cheerfully went to work and supported his ministry. Lord, we do thank you that the Apostle Paul was given the opportunity to teach and instruct the core group of the church at Corinth for a year and a half or so, and that he got the church off to a good footing. We are very thankful that you blessed Paul's church planting efforts in many cities throughout Asia Minor and into Greece and even on to Rome. We pray, Lord, that we who follow you now in the 21st century, we would be equally faithful. Lord, we know that you've given us many opportunities, many privileges, and sometimes, Lord, wisdom will dictate that it would be better for us not to take advantage of an opportunity, but rather to mortify that and not take advantage of it for the glory of God. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to desire the glory of God and of his Christ more than anything else in all the world. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.